Well, I join with Brother Dave in welcoming you this evening, and I appreciate also your presence. It's encouraging to preachers to have people to preach to, but it's really encouraging for our visitors to be here. I appreciate so much. If you're not a member of Church of Christ, I want you to know you are especially welcome. And just as Dave said, if you have any Bible questions, we'll be at the back after the service. We'll be glad to take your Bible questions. And if we can't give you a Bible answer, it's no answer at all. We're going to talk tonight about examples of grace through faith. The Scriptures teach that without God's grace, no one could be saved. Ephesians 4 and 5. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Sometimes we are accused of not believing in the grace of God. It don't get any plainer than that, does it? By grace you have been saved. If you believe the Bible is the word, you believe that. It is by God's grace we are saved. A common discussion among scholars, though, is how grace is received. Is it conditional? Is it unconditional? The Scriptures tell us it's through faith. Romans chapter 5 in the first two verses, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So as I said, some say that it's unconditional, some say it's conditional. Those who believe that it's unconditional say that we receive faith directly from God. Last night we discussed, what did we discuss, Dorian, last night? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So that kind of settles that question, how we get faith. By the Word of God. Some say that grace is conditional. We're going to discuss tonight Scripture of how God offers grace, and we hope to answer that question. And we're going to look at some examples from the Old Testament, and then we're going to go into the New Testament and consider there an account in which people were saved by grace. So these examples of grace through faith. First of all, we read in Numbers chapter 21, the children of Israel have come out of the Egyptian bondage. God has delivered them. They have crossed the Red Sea. They have come out into the wilderness. And immediately they get disgruntled. What's amazing to me is they see God's deliverance. They see the death come through the 10th plague and destroys all the firstborn of the Egyptians, but yet they are saved because they have followed God's instruction to put blood over the doorpost and the lintels of their house. And of course, that's a great example of grace, isn't it? God passed over them, and death did not affect them. And they come marching out of Egypt with great spoils. And you would think that with that, they would have been faithful to God their whole life. But they get to the Red Sea and they're stopped there by water. And here comes Pharaoh and his armies after them. And they turn around and they look and they say, "Oh, Moses, you brought us out here just to die now. Here he comes. He's going to kill us." Moses parts the Red Sea. They cross on dry land. They look across. Here comes the Egyptian army crossing on dry land also. "Oh, Moses, you parted the Red Sea for us, but look, here they come. We're still going to die." Moses puts his rod back out. The waters come together, destroys the armies of Pharaoh. They look at the wilderness. "Now we're going to die out here. We're going to starve to death. There's nothing to eat out here. There's no water." God gives them manna, what is it? Manna from heaven. And it's like a bread. And they eat that. Hear God, they go out and they collect it every morning. Moses speaks to a rock, gives them water out of a rock. And they're marching on through the wilderness. And they just say, manna, manna, manna. We are sick and tired of manna. This bread that God has given us, we detest it. And here we are out here in this wilderness, and everything is just going wrong. And they murmured against God, and they murmured against Moses. And God sent among them deadly vipers. Anybody in here like snakes? Oh, there's a snake. Let's pick it up and play with it. Here's these deadly vipers. Can you imagine? Every night you'd lay down, you'd have to check your bedding, and you have to check the ground where you're going to sit. There's snakes everywhere. They're deadly. Oh, man. We have brought the anger of God upon us. We are sorry. Go to Moses. We are so sorry that we murmured against you. Ask God to take these serpents away. We are dying here. And God says to Moses, erect a bronze serpent so that anyone that looks at that bronze serpent might be healed of their snake bites. So they look upon the bronze serpent. We read Numbers chapter 21, verses 7 through 9. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray the Lord to take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten when he looks at it shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone when he looked at it, the bronze serpent, he lived. And we have been using that bronze serpent to overcome snake bites ever since. Right? Isn't that what we do? Somebody gets bit by a snake, we just bring out this bronze serpent. Look at this, you'll be all right. No, it don't work that way, does it? This was like a one-time thing. God healed them whenever they looked upon that serpent. Another example. So the children of Israel, they wander 40 years in the wilderness. You know that story. They cross the River Jordan. They get into that promised land, the Canaan land. And of course, they've already known that there's these great walled cities there. And here's one of the first great walled cities they come to, Jericho. They sent spies in to spy out the city, and that's quite a story about Rahab the harlot and everything. But so they come back, and God says, now, you're going to overtake this city. You're going to overthrow it. Now, Israel was not an army. They were just a bunch of family people. And they really didn't know much about war. They knew nothing about war. They'd come out of slavery. God says, I'm going to give you this city. What I want you to do is I want you to march around that city one time every day for 6 days. And on the seventh day, I want you to march around it seven times. And after you marched around it seven times, and you've got the priest out there leading the parade, and you've got the Ark of the Covenant, and when you march around it seven times, I want the priest to blow the ram's horns, and I want the people to shout, and then I will, the walls of the city will fall down. We find this in Joshua chapter 6, by the way. So they march around the city. Joshua 6, now verse 15 and 16. It came to pass on the seventh day that they rose early, about the dawning of the day, and marched around the city seven times in the same manner. And on that day only they marched around the city seven times. And the seventh time it and the priest blew the trumpets, that Joshua said to the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. And God did give them the city. The scriptures tell us that the walls came crashing down. John Garstang, his excavations are questionable to some, but he excavated an area and he found that the walls had literally imploded. And there was a great fire there, that there was grain that he found that was cindered on the outside, but when they got into it, the grain was still there. It was like it was a flash. Real hot heat. Since then, excavations have come along and they've determined it was a double-walled city, and it was the wall, the inside wall, which people lived on, which describes a lot about Rahab living on the top of the wall and things. Tremendous. The Israelites had no catapults, no TNT, no nothing. They marched around and the walls just fell down. And people have been using that to take walled cities ever since. No. It's a one-time thing. Never happened before. Never happened again. We read in 2 Kings chapter 5 about a man by the name of Naaman. He is the commander of the king of Syria's army. And the scripture tells us that Jehovah, God, had been kind to the king of Syria, that blessed them and had given them many victories. And Naaman was one of the reasons why, because he was a good guy, evidently. Interesting, scripture says, but he was a leper. Now, to show you how much God appreciated Naaman, they had gone into Israel, the people of God. And of course, Israel, the northern tribes at this time, Samaria is their capital. Jehoram is king at this time. And he's following Ahab, which was just a sweetheart guy. You just don't get much worse than him. And his lovely wife Jezebel, we talked about her Sunday. And they had made a raid into Israel and they had brought out some captives. And Naaman kept this little Israelite girl, and put her to work in his house to work for his wife. And she observes that Naaman is a nice man, he's a good master, and she says, you know, it's just too bad he's a leper. If only he could go into Samaria to the prophet of God, he could get healed. So word gets to Naaman that there is a prophet of God in Samaria that can heal you of your leprosy. So he goes to the king and he asks for permission to go to Israel to see about this prophet. And the king gives him a letter to the king in Israel, Jehoram. And the request is, I've sent my servant there for you to have him healed by your prophet. And Jehoram says, this guy's just picking a fight. He's just wanting a fight. Because he knows, I can't do anything for this guy. Well, Elisha, the one who took the place of Elijah, hears about Naaman being there. And he sends word to Jehoram and he says, send him to me. Send him to me. So he does. Sends him to Elisha. And I don't know what kind of entourage that Naaman had with him, but it had to have been a pretty good entourage because, you know, he's acting like Secretary of State or something. He's got all these people with him. And he comes up there with his entourage and his chariots, and he rides up, and Elisha sees him. He sends his servant out there and says, go and tell Naaman to go dip 7 times in the River Jordan, and he'll be healed of his leprosy. So the servant goes out and says, my master has sent me out to tell you, go on your way back to Samaria or to Syria, just stop at the River Jordan and dip 7 times and you'll be all right. And Naaman says, that's a good idea. I don't know why I didn't think of that. No, he is incensed. He is insulted. We've got better rivers, the Pharpar And the Anna, what's the name of that other river there? And anyway, there's another river. He says, there are better rivers than that old muddy, dirty Jordan. He sends me to dip in their old muddy river. Well, he's got a servant. Now, servants know something that commanders don't, and it's called humility. They know how to be humble. They know how to take orders. Naaman, I'm not real sure he took a lot of orders. He gave a lot of orders. But this servant says to him, you know, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, you know, stand on your head for 10 minutes and whistle Dixie or something like that, if he had told you to do some great thing, you would have done it. Why not just do what he told you to do? 2 Kings 5, verse 14. He went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And once again, we have found a cure for leprosy. It's a one-time thing, isn't it? It worked one time. Never worked before. It's never worked again. Nobody's ever been cured of leprosy by dipping 7 times in the River Jordan. But he was completely cured. Now the New Testament. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, we're picking up the reading where we left off a moment ago in Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. The Ephesians, Paul says, were saved by grace, as we already noted from Romans 5, verse 1 and 2, it was through faith. I want you to note the occasion. We're going to go to the book of Acts, where Luke records to us how this happened. In Acts chapter 19, the first 5 verses, and it happened while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" So they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" So they said, "Into John's baptism." Then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." And when he heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. If you'll recall, Paul said they were saved by grace through faith. But in every instance that we've seen so far, the result had nothing to do with the action. As we pointed out, and it's very obvious to all of us, nobody's ever been healed by viper bites since then by looking upon a bronze serpent. Nobody's ever had walls crumbled down by marching around it. Nobody's had leprosy cured by dipping in the Jordan River. And being immersed in water does not cleanse sins. If it did, I'd go around with a wagon. And one of those little blow-up pools, you know, you see the kids have, I'd be pulling it around, and I'd get into conversation with somebody, and I'd get them turned around to that wagon, and I'd just push them in. And any visitor would come to church, I'd get them up there, you know. Boy, it'd be kind of hard to do this one, but I've seen some baptistries where if the preacher backed up too far, he's going to get wet. And that's what I'd do. I'd get them up there, and I'd get them back, and I'd just push them in. If only you just get them wet, they'd be saved. It doesn't work that way any more than the other ways that we've seen how God did things worked. It was by God's grace that the results happened. Now, grace. Let me talk a minute about grace. Comes from the Greek word charis, which I know impresses you. I know a little Greek, but it comes from the Greek word charis. It means a gift, a favor. Some people use a redundant, as it were, definition, an unmerited favor. But if it's a favor, it's unmerited. You didn't earn it. It's God's favor, God's gift to you. And that's why he said we're saved by grace through faith. and that not of works, because we did nothing. God's results, it was only when God's people, though, when the people responded to God's command by faith, though, that the miraculous results were given. That's how God's saving grace worked, and it's how it worked on the Pentecost when they first preached Jesus Christ and Him crucified in Acts chapter 2. They go to the Psalms and they quote from David, "You will not leave your Holy One to see corruption." Your Holy One misquoting this horribly, not allow your Holy One to see corruption. And Peter and the other apostles preach. David's still dead. His tomb is with us to this day. He was talking about somebody else. He was talking about Jesus Christ. This Jesus, whom you crucified, is both Lord and Christ. That they drew that conclusion based upon the prophecies that David gave. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promises to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. I want you to notice they told them that they needed to repent and be baptized for what reason? For the remission of sins. Now, when did they receive the remission of sins by God's grace? Because you see, we've already pointed out that God's grace is given to people who through faith do what God tells them to do. And what they do has really nothing to do at all with the outcome. But when we do what God tells us to do, we receive what God promised. When they believe the gospel, the preaching of Jesus Christ, when they repented of their sins and they were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, God did for them exactly what he did for the Israelites when they looked upon that bronze serpent, exactly what he did for the Israelites when the walls of Jericho fell, exactly what he did for Naaman when he cleansed him from his leprosy. He did what he said he would do. And it was his gift. But they had to do what God told them to do to get the gift, just like on the day of Pentecost. Now I want you to notice, as we read, this is not of works. Someone says, "Well, baptism is a work. It's something you have to do." Well, looking on the serpent, that was something they had to do. Marching around the walls of Jericho, that's something they had to do. Dipping 7 times in the River Jordan, it's something he had to do. Did it earn it? Did they earn those things because they did what God told them to do? So Paul says it's not of works, lest it should boast in verse 9 there. We did nothing to be worthy of God's saving grace. John 3:16, a verse just about everybody knows. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Who in the world was such a good, righteous person that they just could look at God and demand that God send his Son to this earth to die for them so that they can be saved through the blood of Jesus Christ? Nobody. Nobody deserved that. Nobody earned that. Nobody was so good that God owed them his Son to die for them. It was God's gift, God's grace given to us. As we've seen, we must still do what God says in order to receive the grace of God. Not of works. Here he's talking about the works that we might do
in order to be worthy of God's grace. Versus doing what God tells us to do in order to receive His grace. Jesus, I think, gives us a great example of this in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. What's these people's problem? They're doing things in the name of Jesus Christ. They are religious people. You can't deny that. They are calling Jesus Lord. Now, I can quote a couple of scriptures that tell us that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Romans chapter 10 is one of those places, as he quoted from the prophet, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He goes on to write, the Apostle Paul there in Romans 10, how shall we call upon him in whom we have not believed? How shall we believe in him in whom we have not heard? And how shall we hear without a preacher? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good tidings. That means there's good news coming. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But these people, they were calling Jesus Lord, and they were prophesying in his name, and they were casting out demons in his name, and they were doing many wonders. That means they were performing other miracles in his name. Now, how does that work? How does someone prophesy in the name of Jesus, cast out demons in the name of Jesus, and do wonders in the name of Jesus? In the book of Acts, we read about a man by the name of Sceva, who had sons that prophesied, and they're going around doing things, and they come upon a guy with a demon. And they say, in the name of Jesus Christ, whom Paul preaches, come out. And the demon speaks back to him. And says, Paul I know and Jesus I know, but who are you? I love that. That's like these people here. They're doing things in the name of Jesus Christ, and Jesus never, you show me one verse where Jesus ever commanded us to prophesy. Now, he gave people the ability to do it, but he never commanded anybody to do it. Show me one verse in the scripture where he ever commanded anybody to cast out demons. Now, he gave people the power to do it, but he never commanded them to do it. Show me one place in the scripture where he ever commanded people, if you want to be saved, go out and perform a miracle. He never commanded it. He gave people the power to do it. And these people thought they were doing those things. But Jesus said, I never knew you. How's that possible? He said, you are workers of lawlessness. That word lawlessness is an interesting word, right, Don? Comes from the Greek word anomia. It means without law, without authority, without permission. They were doing things, and Jesus never told them to do it. And that's why he said, I never knew you. You're practicing lawlessness. But those who do the will of my Father in heaven, they are the ones that are able to enter into the kingdom of heaven. James clarifies this in James chapter verse 18 and 19. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. People say, all you have to do, you're going to be saved by faith and faith alone. Well, that saves all the demons, doesn't it? James said, no. You've got to have works with your faith. Now, what works are these? We already know that we're not saved by works. Works of men. Me going around thinking that, you know, if I give enough money to the poor, God's going to have to save me. If I do more good than bad, God's going to have to save me. That's a fairly universal belief. People believe that. Oh, she was a good woman. He was a good man. Got to go to heaven. Did a lot of really good things for people. Got to go to heaven. Was a member of the Rotary Club, the Lions Club, and the Boy Scouts. Got to go to heaven. Those are works that do not save us. When we do what God commands us to do, those are works that work to bring the grace of God into your life. Paul concluded in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, then in our text, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." See, that's obedience to God. We live walking in the light of God, following Jesus Christ, and receiving the grace of God. Please take out your songbooks. In just a minute, we're going to stand and sing this song that's been selected as a song of encouragement, opportunity. We call it a song of invitation. We're inviting. We're offering the invitation of Jesus Christ. But I got some important things to say before we do that. God's grace is unmerited. It is a gift that is freely given. Romans in verse 23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." That gift was offered to us when Jesus came to this earth, and when he was born from a woman, and he lived in the flesh as you and I live, and he experienced everything that you and I experience in life. He experienced grief. He experienced pain. He experienced illness. He experienced disappointment. And ultimately, he experienced death. And as we pointed out Sunday, that death was something that was given to us. Jesus stood before that council, the Sanhedrin, those unrighteous hypocrites, and he's the only righteous man in the room. And he heard the lies and the false accusations made against him, and he opened not his mouth. He gave not one word of defense. And they took him aside up to Pilate. And Pilate had him beaten with rods and with whips. And a crown of thorns put on his head, and he is in pain. And yet he spoke not a word. Who among us, charged of a crime when we are innocent, do not defend ourselves? He gave himself for us. And they nailed him to that cross. And he experienced that pain. And he died that agonizing, painful death so that we might have grace, the forgiveness of our sins. And it was done for everyone. And so Jesus says, "Come unto me, all who labor and are heavy laden." And he's not talking about just the burdens of life. He's talking about the burden of sin, the greatest burden, the guilt you and I carry. "And I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." Now, you know what a yoke is? We don't see very many yokes these days, but it's what they put around a beast of burden to pull or carry a load. Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me,
For I am meek and lowly, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. What he means by that is, everybody can do it. He never asks something of us that we cannot do. Never. God's conditions upon receiving his grace, and conditions have to be accepted by faith. Faith produced an action in response to God's command. We're going to read from James again now, James 2 and verse 20, where we left off just a moment ago at verse 19, even the demons believe and tremble. But do you not know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Ripley at one time listed Ephesians 2 verses 4 through 10 as contradictions to this verse here. One verse says, not of works, lest any man should boast. And here he says, you got to have works. Which one is it? Well, you see, Ripley didn't know the Bible very well. Because Paul in Ephesians is talking about, again, the things that we as human beings might come up with, that we think God has to give us his grace for that, give us salvation. And James is talking about serving, obeying God. You go ahead and look at James chapter 2 and you read, he gives some examples about you see someone in need and you say, go be warmed and filled. It don't do any good for them. And he talked about Abraham, how that he's willing to offer up his only son. But now verse 24, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Now may I point out something real quick? People talk about being saved by faith and faith alone, faith only. There's only one place in the Bible. I challenge you. I have looked high and low. I challenge you to find a place in the Scriptures where faith and only are together. And this is the only place I've found. And it says, not by faith only. Who will you believe? As last night we preached on this verse and preached on this verse and preached on this verse. How do we get faith? People are waiting for God to give them faith. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Do you believe that God is, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is his only begotten Son, that he came and he lived the life that we talked about, and that he died for your sins, and that he rose again on the third day? Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Believing it, confessing it, repenting of your sins, as we read a moment ago from Acts 2 and verse 38. Men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Paul on Mars Hill said, the times of ignorance God once overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. Who does that leave out? Who does not need to repent if all men everywhere must repent? And by the way, that's women too. Saul of Tarsus was on the road to Damascus. The Lord appeared to him in a bright light, and people talk about how that Saul was saved on the road to Damascus. He went on into Damascus, and he didn't eat or drink for 3 days and three nights. He was blind by that light. And the Scripture tells us he was praying. And boy, I would have been too, because that would have been the biggest uh-oh moment in the history of humanity. Here's a guy going around taking disciples of Jesus and Christians and casting them into prison, consenting to their death, consenting to their beatings. And the one that he denied appears to him and speaks to him, and he's got to be saying, oh no, I've been on the wrong team all these years. And he goes there and he's praying. You know he's penitent. You know he's sorry. You know he knows he's made a major mistake. And the Lord sent to him a preacher. How shall we hear without a preacher? And Ananias came to him and told him what the Lord had in store for him. Healed him of his blindness. I'm going to quote now. I'm going to quote. You check it out. Acts 22:16. Ananias said to Saul, "And now why do you delay? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." He had been calling on the name of the Lord for 3 days and three nights, folks. But he still had his sins. What did he need to do? Need to receive the grace of God by obeying his command, culminating in that immersion in water. All right, give me another 30 minutes and we'll talk more about that. No, I'm going to quit. If you have any questions, I'll be glad to answer them. We're going to offer the Lord's invitation. If you're ready to obey tonight, come now as we stand and sing this song.